You are listening to the world broadcast of Imam W. Dean Muhammad, the Muslim American spokesman for human salvation. And now, Imam W. Dean Muhammad.
Assalamu alaikum. Let his peace be on you. We thank Allah, the one Lord creator for all of us, for this beautiful weather and nice but little windy day we have here in Harvey, Illinois. We thank Allah for blessing us together again in the interest of serving Him and bettering the life condition of ourselves, and with His help, not only ourselves but all people. We like to also support the welcome and acknowledgement given by Imam Donnell Perrin, the resident Imam here in Harvey, Illinois, and express our appreciation, warm greetings and appreciation to the mayor of this city and to all of those leaders and communities of this city who have welcomed us here in Harvey today. We also would like to acknowledge a good favorable press in this area and hope that we will not disappoint you in any way. Again, this address, this topic on identity, and by identity we mean race as well as the basic or common identity. I would like to begin by saying something that has been known for thousands of years, for many, many, many generations of nations, not people or individuals, but nations. And that is, a section of world society is committed to prove the qualifications of the common person. To prove that the qualifications of the common person justifies the common person being given freedom in society and equal opportunity to advance in society. That is, in a democratic society. That's one section of world society. Another section of world society is committed to just the opposite. That other section of society is committed to discredit the common person, to take away the credits, to discredit, to play down the credits of the common person. Our sense of identity and personal racial values, personal or racial values, is not a thing to be left unattended. I think it is very important always to attend the need for people, in people, to feel comfortable with their identity, whether it is identity as a human person, which is basic, or identity as a race of people. I would like to change the spirit here just for a moment from that of racial curiosity to bring you something that is important to Muslims on Muhammad, the last prophet, Allah's messenger, who brought to us and to the world the final revelation called Quran, as Muslims believe. When Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is the salute we give to him, saying the prayers and the peace be on him, when he would address audiences. He would not say, my fellow Arabs. He would not even say, my fellow countrymen. And he certainly has never said, my fellow whites or my fellow blacks. But he would say, you who believe, you who believe. And he would say, you the people, ya ayyuhan nas, you the people. Before going into the talk about race and identity and race, I would like to connect with the Prophet's own way of addressing audiences, the broadness of mind that we need today as Muslims, a broadness of mind that goes beyond race, ethnicity, nationality, to embrace the family we call the family of man, the international family. And as Muslims, we are to be conscious of the suffering of neighbors, all neighbors. Our Prophet, the prayers and the peace be upon him, that is Muhammad ibn Abdullah, who were born in Arabia, an Arab. His native city of his birth is Mecca, and the place where he established a great society that we all belong to today is Medina, a neighboring city to Mecca. We are to be aware of him in connection with what I'm going to ask you to do today, and that is to be more conscious of Muslims who are suffering around the world. More conscious of the suffering Muslims in Europe. In Sarajevo, Bosnia, the Muslims of Bosnia, the Muslims of Somalia. We congratulate the editor of our paper, the Muslim Journal, for dedicating the whole issue to Somalia. We know the circumstances for those horrible conditions in Somalia are greatly different politically from the circumstances of the people who are being exterminated in Bosnia. But that does not give any justification for any lessening of attention to Africa and to the suffering Muslims of Somalia. I would like to also mention, too, that there are still suffering Muslims in Palestine, in Kashmir, and many other places of the world today. The Palestinian problem is not resolved, it's not solved. We don't want to forget it, but forget that. The attention now is not to Palestine, Palestinians, Israel, simply because a new government has come in. I should say a new party has come in, not a new government, but a new party has come in. The Likud party is out for now, and we hope it will stay out, but we don't know that. So while things are looking a bit better for the Palestinians and for the situation in Israel, Muslims must not close the eyes to Palestine's problem, to the Palestinian problem. Now, I insist upon saying Palestine because the Israelis, they insist upon saying Israel. Before there was Israel, there was Palestine. And the Palestinians had a land, had a country, had a nation. They're Palestinians of Palestine. And I insist that we recognize that legitimacy and also recognize a need for us to be more rational in our attitude toward the claim legitimacy for the state of Israel. So much for the suffering Muslims of the international world. And I want to conclude this by saying, in no way are we unconscious of the suffering people of the world, whether they be Muslims or not. We are conscious of all the suffering people of the world. And that's the duty on us as Muslims, as believers in the Quran, the Holy Book, the last revelation, the book of all Muslims, and as a believer in the prophet to whom that book was revealed, Muhammad, the prayers and the peace be on him. I'm opening with some very serious thoughts because I think the subject is a very serious one. Problems that we face, when they are of a very serious nature and ignored, can force policymakers and democracies, governments, to go to unwanted, to go to inhuman remedies for answers. One of the local community papers that I have read since I've been visiting here calls our attention to the possibility of genetic alteration experiment on our youth of the streets to see if their behavior can be changed by genetic study and genetic experiment. Genetic alteration for controlling or for altering behavior has economic business appeal, but no true human appeal. I have collected some notes that I would like to also introduce for this topic today. There are so many notes, and I seem to always collect much more than I have time to use. So I decided to just give a few notes from a couple of sources. One is a book by Shelby Steele, a professor of English at San Jose State University in California. Professor Shelby Steele has a book out, and that book, Time's bestseller, and also he has been received very special award for that work that he has produced. In his book on identity problems, that's not the topic of the book, but it is definitely on, it is certainly on identity problems of our people and on new attitudes, racial attitude for the future here in America. Shelby Steele describes our race as a race burdened by a disappointed spirit, a race, and I quote him now, in a kind of despair, end quote. A race in a kind of despair. What does despair mean? Despair means to give up hope. Despair means to not have a bright outlook. Despair means to suffer a spirit of disappointment. That's how Professor Steele sees us. I myself, I'm not a college man. The extent of my formal education is high school. But after leaving school, I stayed in school informally. But this man is a man with high credentials. And I'm sure you who place your importance on credentials of the world, you can't ignore what he is saying about the state of our race. Though you don't buy it, perhaps you differ with him, but you can't ignore what he's saying if you respect credentials, the credentials of the world institutions, the higher institutions of the world. He also goes on to point to what he feels to be a serious problem for racial identity in African-American people, or for identity in African-American people. He mentions a sacred line separating the individual from the group in terms of identity. He is saying that the individual has a need for personal individual identity. And he's saying further that the emphasis on group identity, racial identity, on blackness has had the effect of overburdening the individual or the personal identity. Again, I remind you that he said there's a sacred line, that separates the two. The most important identity for us is original identity, original identity. All other identity must be constructed with a reference connecting it, those identities to or with original identity. I would like to continue and get back to this concern. I would like to mention now Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington was born a slave. However, he was a bright-minded slave. He was a slave with great talent, intellectual talent, and also industrial talent. He shared the popularity of his day with W.E.B. Du Bois, an intellectual. Though Booker T. Washington had a great intellect, he's not described as an intellectual, and I don't think he wanted to be described as an intellectual. He wanted to be seen as a man of industrial skills, interested in his people becoming more skilled in industry. And he saw that as a way to make religion more meaningful for his people. And I agree with him. He had a great philosophy. His philosophy was, you don't take the people from the abstract to the concrete, but you take the people from the concrete to the abstract. He believed that you don't tell people all about things they can't understand, theoretically, before you take them to basic things that they can understand and benefit from while they live. Skilled labor, etc. And he believed that that route conditioned people to perceive religion and benefit from religion, to have meaningful religion in their life, and that is to say, useful religion in their life, religion that served their needs in a practical world, as well as for the hereafter. I admire that man's brain. I admire his intellect, though I disagree with some other things that he said, but I think it was only because of being naive in terms of what the world was in the past and in his day. For this same man, Booker T. Washington, he said in praise of Christianity that to his knowledge, Christianity is the only religion that require its adherents to wear clothes. Now, I know many of his Christian learned friends were snickering when he said that, because I'm sure they were aware that Muslims are more serious about wearing clothes than most people on this earth, and always have been. not only Muslims, I think most of the great religions require that you wear clothes. That's essential. It's very necessary that you wear, that you clothe yourself decently when you go out in the public. Or go out of the privacy of your bedroom. Remember, he was born a slave. And he gives credit to opportunities, even during slavery, for his rising as high as he was able to rise at that time. Today, we may tend to give all the credit to those who liberated us, our African-American leaders and others, and even to the government at that time, the Republican government at that time, Abraham Lincoln. We might tend to give credit, all the credit, to those circumstances that removed that horrible state of slavery from us and not realize, as Booker T. Washington has so clearly stated and proven, documented, that even during slavery, there was a condition for individual progress, for the individual progress and also the group progress of the black or African African descendants or African-American slaves. He talks about the accomplishments that were made immediately after slavery by the African-American people because they had been allowed to become skilled laborers. And many of them had had circumstances with their European American masters that enabled them also to become well educated, to become intellectuals. We should ask ourselves sometimes, how is it that Frederick Douglass, born a slave, became such a giant before emancipation, such an intellectual giant and statesman before and immediately after emancipation? There must have been circumstances favoring his acquiring such a great education and becoming such a great intellect, such a great orator, such a great statesman. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because we tend to carry too much of the burden of gloom and despair, and we tend to blame all of our setbacks and all of our deficiencies and all of our needs on the state of America today. That we have a Republican Party, a Republican president, and a Republican Party in our way. We tend to make that the problem for us. Well, I say, if we were able to become Frederick Douglass and Booker T. Washington, etc., during slavery and immediately after slavery, why should we blame a president that we don't particularly subscribe to, his policies or his attitude toward the economics of America or whatever? Why should we blame him for our problems today? The professor I mentioned, Professor Steele, Shelby Steele, he says also that he believes the policies of the Republican Party has had an effect of spurring us on to more achievements in business, if not in other areas. Most of those who point to our real serious problems of the day seem to point to business, economics and business, more so than any other thing. So if, not that I'm buying this totally, I don't, I have some differences with what Shelby is saying, not with what he's saying explicitly, but what can be understood are the conclusion which may be drawn from what he has said. That's where I have some difference. I do believe that we have opportunity to establish ourselves in business, to make progress in business, to become economically strong. I told my son, you know, it hurts you when your son comes to you for money all the time and you're not always able to give it to him. It hurts you. So I told my son recently, I told him, I said, son, I called him by his name, but I'm going to say son. I said, son, all out there in the streets are opportunities to get some. But you won't get it unless you really hate yourself for not having it. You got to dislike your own negligence. You got to dislike, pardon me, you got to dislike your own negligence. You got to dislike yourself for neglecting to get what's out there to be gotten. When you start to dislike yourself for being negligent, then you will start to get something, because believe me, opportunity is out there. We shouldn't have to trust the state, the public state of affairs, the political state of affairs. We shouldn't have to trust the political state of affairs for opportunities. Do you think other ethnic groups will wait until politics in America favor them to try to get a piece of the pie? No! They don't care what the state of America is, they're going to continue to work just as enthusiastically to establish themselves materially, economically. And that should be the attitude of the African American people, no matter who's in the White House, friend or foe, no matter what the state of politics in America, good or bad, it shouldn't affect our determination to better our material condition to get more wealth in America. This has a lot to do with identity. Now, I'm going to conclude these notes on these two great men by pointing to something that I think is very important for this topic that Booker T. Washington said. Booker T. Washington placed importance on, and I quote, an idea of life. An idea of life. Now, here is this man. He was born a slave. But he had grown intellectually to see that himself and his race needed an idea of life.
End of side one. At this time, please turn the cassette over to continue on side two.
Praise be to Allah, the one Lord and Creator of us all. As we say in the Quranic language, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. We always put our complete trust in Him. We seek Him for guidance. We turn to Him for forgiveness. In His name, or with His name, we make every effort or involve ourselves in every activity. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. With Allah's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. Paying the best salutation to His Prophet Muhammad, the prayers and the peace be on him. I come back now to the topic, how Islam solves the identity problem. I would also add how religion solves the problem of identity. Because as a student of the great world religions, I see that these great world religions all address this problem in very much the same way. The urge or the curiosity in human mind to know self is the basic explanation for the burden of identity. I'm going to repeat that. The urge
or the curiosity in the human mind to know self is the basic explanation for the burden of identity. And with that statement, I'm going to say to us, we are the people who suffer the burden of identity more so than any other people I know of on this planet Earth. Even more so than the American Indian, the first natives of this continent. I've been among American Indians. I've lived with them for a time on a daily basis. And I know you're wondering, Muslims say, when did the Imam go among the American Indians? Well, I did some time in Sandstone, Minnesota, Federal Correctional Institute, for not answering the demands of selective service. They demanded that I pick a job in the under the Armed Force Administration, and I didn't do it, so they locked me up. And there in Sandstone, Minnesota, I met a lot of Sioux Indians. They come into that area. When I say a lot, I mean a lot considering the number of the inmates in that population. And we became very good friends. I remember Left Hand, Indian called Left Hand. He was about 42 years old at that time. I was a young man. And we got to be very good friends. He liked me so well, and I liked him so much. He invited me to one of their religious ceremonies. As Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others were allowed in Sandstone, Minnesota to have their religious services, they permitted the Indians also to meet. But they did the Indians like they did us, the Muslims, at that time. Now the Muslims have the same rights in most of these institutions, prisons. But at that time, they would give us a facility that was, you know, used for something else, like the laundry room or the tool shed or something. Well, anyway, the Indians would meet, and he invited me. He said, I'd like for you to come and join our spiritual worship. Really, it's chanting. They would chant prayers. I would like to tell you a lot of things about that, but that's not what I'm here for. It would really amuse you. I mean, the closeness, in some respects, to the Nation of Islam idea that we had at that time. It would amaze you. You know, well, I better tell you now. It's not good to mention things and don't leave people wondering. I got to tell you. Okay, here it is. In the Nation of Islam, you know, we believed in everything was material. We didn't believe no life after death. I was talking about the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's idea of the Nation of Islam. At that time, we believed that there was no hereafter, no life after death, and nothing can happen except through the material reality, that there's no such thing as a spiritual reality independent of this material reality. You know, but at the same time, we were contradicting what we were claiming to believe by saying that, yeah, you know, that plane that fell with those devils, brother, that was Allah did that, you know. You know, somebody dropped dead in the government, yeah, he dropped dead, brother, Allah killed that devil. Yeah. So, you know. And we were kind of superstitious at the same time. Anyway, this Indian reminded me of us. He said, after I went to his service and we were back in the compound, he said, yeah, see, you met my friend. I said, yeah. He said, yeah. He said, you like? I said, I like very much. He said, do you remember the high point of the chanting? I said, yes, I do remember. Some big white man died. So they were killing big white people with chants that they didn't see, but they knew one died somewhere when they reached the high point. So much for that. The basic need in such a curiosity, that is a curiosity to know self, is for functional freedom of the intellect. Now, the dictionary gives three main definitions of intellect. I'm talking here about the first definition it gives for intellect, and that is the mind, the human mind, the ability to reason. The human mind, the ability to reason and understand. That is definition number one in your good dictionaries for the intellect. So we have become part of a very educated society. And when we hear the term like intellect now, we right away think of a Du Bois or somebody. And we are not aware that every one of us is an intellect. Every human person is an intellect. God has created you quite different. He did not make you an animal governed by instinct, governed by laws of the flesh. He made you a creature to be governed by intelligence. He gave you a mind that can make free choices. An intellect, meaning the ability to reason and to understand. Now, this need in our mind, in our intellect, to reason and to understand, is what has driven us to progress and what is burdening us and punishing us for not seizing opportunities to continue to make progress. Yes, I am a student also of psychology, and it is my firm belief that most of our problems internally, most of our hurt, most of our pain, most of our suffering internally is punishment. Not so much from God. God can only be connected with this punishment when we see Him as the creator and the lawmaker for our physical reality and other realities. But when we leave that particular connection with God as creator of this thing, it's over. As far as blaming God, the blame is on you. And your own biological nature and your whole self, your soul mainly, try to get your attention to come back to your responsibility. So it punishes you. It punishes you first with conscience. By conscience, I mean moral sensitivity. Moral sensitivity. That's what I mean by conscience now, at this particular time. It punishes you first with moral sensitivity. It makes you see yourself not right and make you feel bad about it. It makes you want to do something to right it, to make it right again, you see? Then when you ignore this particular appeal from the creation, from your own self, from your own creation, yourself go on to higher states or to more punishing measures for your correction. And the worst measures that come from our own creation is to let us go on and to aid us in our own self-destruction. When we reach that point of ignoring the good warning in our own nature, creation, in our own self, ain't no help that can come to us from anybody else. Parents can't help their own children. Brothers and sisters can't help each other. Children can't help their parents. Friends can't help each other. When you reach that state, you're beyond being helped. And then you start to wonder how come the world is so evil. How come the world is so unjust? You start to wonder if there's a God. Well, what kind of God is He to put me in this misery? You start to blame everything other than yourself, who was really at fault, who didn't heed the first warning and had an opportunity to be corrected without such a severe punishment, but ignored it and now find itself under severe punishment. Now, we know that we have Islamic terminology, Islamic language for explaining everything that I have said. But whether you're Muslim, Christian, Jew, Buddhist, baboon, if you got a human mind, you understood what I said, buddy. Now, let me go on a little bit more. So we believe that the human being has been created with a special nature. Our nature is not ordinary. Our nature is very special. Although this nature-based creation, our creation-based curiosity in our intellect, serves to promote and advance racial honor and racial esteem, its most important gain is a rational view and perception of community basis for racial unity. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that this particular nature in us for identity, this natural curiosity in our intellect for progress in terms of us realizing the destined identity for us, where God wants us to go in seeing ourselves and seeing our value as individual person and as a group or as a race. That in us, where on one side, it leads us to feel good about ourselves and lead us to have a sense of personal pride in our identity and a sense of group pride in our racial identity, to be proud as blacks, to be proud as African Americans. It leads to that. And I'm recently challenging Muslim intellectuals, Muslim scholars who differ with that. There are Muslim intellectuals, Muslim scholars, who think as Muslims we are not to give any attention to ethnic pride, to race pride, etc. You are wrong. You are wrong. We are to give importance to our personal pride, group pride, to our intellectual ability. Give personal attention to that. Feel good about yourself. We're supposed to feel good about ourselves. Feel good about your personal achievement. Have a sense of pride. We're supposed to have a sense of pride. Feel good about your group talents and your group achievement. Feel good about your achievement as a race or as a group. Have a healthy race pride. That is intended by God that you have that. And there are those that are pinching me all the time. Imam, stick to the sunnah, stick to the... This is sunnah. Therefore, most forces that can reach human beings and influence human beings, the life and future of human beings, they're in competition with each other. And don't be ignorant, Muslims, to think that Islam is not in competition with Judaism and Christianity and all other isms. Islam and all isms, or all religions, are in competition with each other. I should say all ideas and ideologies are in competition with each other if they differ with each other. But God wants us to have a friendly competition, a brotherly competition, a healthy competition, a competition to benefit the excellence or progress for the excellence of all people. That's what God wants. And all of these prevailing religions have that kind of sense in them. All of these prevailing religions have that kind of sense in them. As members in the family of man. Now, this is just something common, you know, you common knowledge. You've heard that before. We hear that all the time. We've heard we're black too over and over, but have forgot the meaning of black. These races are but members in the family of man. Allah Most High says in the Quran that He has made us tribes and nations, that we may come to know each other, that we may be attracted to each other, to get acquainted with each other. That's what it means. You, in your history, rose into power or glory on one continent. Another people in their history rose to power and glory on another continent and were separated from each other by an ocean of water or by a long, great expanse of land and had to discover each other for the first time after your departure from your original fathers and mothers. You had to discover each other for the first time. Now, if you look at each other and say, he's that color. Oh, I'm better than he is. I'm this color. If you look at each other and say, oh, his features are blunt, mine are sharp. Or his features are sharp, mine are blunt and soft. Start bragging. If you have that kind of attitude of social immaturity, that's what it is. If you have that kind of attitude of social immaturity in you, then you will not get the great benefit that God had deposited in his plan when he planned that children of Adam would go into various parts or would come up in various parts of the world and come up into great glory and later be able to benefit each other, that their minds would be conditioned to their particular environments and would have gained great wealth and great knowledge from their particular environments, and then when they meet later, they would be able to combine all of that great research, all of that great knowledge, all of that those great skills. They would be able to combine it for the betterment of the whole family of all the races of the family of man on earth. That's God's intent. But immature racial attitudes will deprive us of that. And that's what I understand God attending as a problem in us when he says that I made you tribes and nations, that you should come to know each other, get acquainted with each other. Now, the translators add, and that you should not despise each other. That is not in the Quran, in that text. Ain't nothing in there says that you should not despise each other. And I would caution these intellectuals and learned people in religion to not be influenced by their emotions, by their sensitivities, to add to the Quran something to satisfy what they think is the need in the public or in the audience. No, we don't need to add so we won't despise each other. It's enough what God says, li ta'arafu. That's what he says, and that's all. Li ta'arafu means that you should become acquainted with each other. You get to know each other. That's enough. To say that we shouldn't despise each other means that the wisdom in this is that we should respect each other, and not look down on each other. No, the wisdom in this is that you are distinctly different and you come from different backgrounds and different histories and different experiences. God wants you to get acquainted with each other so you can benefit from that group resource and group ability. Isn't that where the world has come today? The world has come today where we cannot afford to live separately. We have to live together. We can't afford to claim treasures on this particular part of the earth and deny the benefits of those treasures to the rest of the people on earth. We have to share the treasures that we find on earth. We can't claim Africa for the African anymore. Africa has to be for all humanity. We can't claim Europe for the European anymore. Europe must be for all humanity. The Asians can't claim Asians for the Asians anymore. Asia must be for all humanity. Because man has become members in one living room. And it just won't allow the family to get along like that. They have to get along with some intelligent sense of family, of oneness, of racial unity. These are the realities. Running away from this will do nothing but put your ignorant tail in hell. The focus for addressing human potential and progress is our common intellect. That's the best focus for addressing the needs of progress, our common human intellect. Islam leaves every door of opportunity and progress open to us that is acceptable before God. Business, everything, politics, everything. But the door that it focuses on for us is the intellect, the human intellect, and education. The human intellect and education. That's where it focuses. When we study the rise and fall of great nations, we find two factors contributing to their rise and fall more so than any other factors. One is the moral factor. And the moral factor has as its base a recognition of a benefactor, being thankful, being appreciative to a benefactor. That is to God. That's the first moral lesson for the human being. Know that you didn't make yourself, that you didn't make all these things that you benefit from, that you didn't make the opportunities for yourself. Know that and say thank you, whoever you are, that did it. That's the first moral lesson for the human being. And the study of the fall, rise and fall of great powers, of great nations, points these out these two factors. One is the moral factor, and the second of these factors is the attention to the intellect of the human being. The great philosophers, how do they point the beginning of their rise in society? How do they point out the beginning of their rise in society? They point to the free thinker as the beginning of their rise into society. And Allah says in the Quran to us, think, think, for thinking benefits you. Zakir. In tenfa dhikra. Is that correct? Yes. In tenfa dhikra, we have here with us today a leader, one of the leaders and hard workers for the cause of God in the community of Muslims of Chicago, Brother Abdul Hayy. Thank you very much for your presence. He's a learned man. He speaks several languages. And he knows well the language of Quran. So I refer to him, and I may refer to him again before I finish for some assistance. Yes, in tenfa dhikra, for surely thinking benefits you. Benefits you. And what else of God says to tie the two in, the intellect and moral responsibility? Says, wa dhikrullah akbar. And thinking on God is the greatest. The greatest what? The greatest in terms of benefits. The greatest in terms of benefits. Which is a whole work, intellectual work to itself. Not one book, volumes. The focus for addressing human potential and progress is our common intellect, in its role of service for the betterment of our private and public society. Not just the intellect for no purpose, no, the intellect's for purpose. Why do we want to build the intellect up? Because God has created the intellect of the human being to have a great and dignified role in his personal life, in his home life, and also in the society, in the public. Home and neighborhood is where the intellect is to be established. Now, if we have no special attention to building the intellect in our homes, for our children, for the parents, for all the members of the family, if we have no attention to building the intellect there, then we don't have the right housekeeper in that house. We don't have the right husband in that house. If we are not giving attention to building the intellect, then we do not, I repeat, we do not have the right housekeeper, we do not have the right husband in that house. Because God intended for us to build the intellect. If God just wanted to build sexual drives, if God just wanted to build sexual romance, if God just wanted to build brute force, if God just wanted to build industrial animals, he didn't have to give us this special human intellect. The perception of neighborhood grows to include the international world in a perception of neighbors. In a perception of neighbors. God wants us to understand home and then neighborhood. And God wants us to do justice by home and justice by the neighborhood. Then God wants us to progress as a civilized nation to the point where we don't see our neighbor just as the people in the borders of our nation, but we see our neighbors as neighboring nations.
We'll be right back after these brief announcements. Thank you for your continued support for Imam W. Dean Muhammad's ministry and this radio broadcast. Your contributions are sincerely appreciated. Send your donations to the Ministry of W. Dean Muhammad, Post Office Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. That's the Ministry of W. Dean Muhammad, Post Office Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. Thank you. And now we return to Imam W. Dean Muhammad.